Woodrow Kroll. You might recognize the name. He, of course, was the president of Back to the Bible Radio. Of course, tremendous, tremendous worldwide ministry on the radio. Well, he's since retired. He's 81 years old. He's retired. But he said these words that I thought were so wonderful as an introduction to the book of James. He says, anyone can claim faith as long as life is easy. But the evidence of genuine faith is seen when troubles come. Now that's a true statement. Anyone can say, I'm a Christian, I'm a follower of Jesus, but what about when trials come? What about when difficulties come? What do we do? Well, we've entitled this book of James, Marks of Maturity, is what we're going to call it. Some have called the book of James the most practical book of the New Testament. Some have even gone as far to call it like it's sort of the book of Proverbs of the New Testament. Some have called it the epistle of applied Christianity. For those who are long in theory, but short in practice. And we all know people like that. They have all sorts of theories, but they don't live it. They don't walk it out. Some call it a faith that works. Some call it a behavior of belief. Or some call it a belief that behaves. You see, there's two parts to the gospel. There's the believing part, and there's the behaving part. And what James majors in this book is the behaving aspect of what a Christian is. So bear with me now as we kind of do a quick little overview on the book of James, and we kind of note what the book's about, the author, the time, where, and all those basic things, because we'll be in this book for 13 weeks, and we want to kind of know what we're looking at. Well, the book of James is called a general epistle. And the reason it's called a general epistle is that it's not singled out to a single locality. Like, for instance, you got Philippians, you got Corinthians, but this is a general epistle. This would be like 1st and 2nd Peter. It'd be like 1st, 2nd, 3rd John or Jude that are not addressed to any specific locality. Now, the author of this book, and this is church tradition tells us, it was James, the brother of Jesus. In verse 1, we read, James, a bond servant of God. Now, in the New Testament, it can be kind of challenging. There are three different Jameses in the New Testament. The first one is James, the son of Zebedee, Matthew 4:21. There's James, the son of Alphaeus, Matthew 10:3. But then there's also the James that was the son of Mary and Joseph, which was the half-brother of Jesus, Matthew 13:55 and Galatians 1:9. Now, tradition says this for a couple reasons. One of the basis for saying this is James writes a letter that is recorded in Acts chapter 15, verses 23 through 29, under his leadership. And when you look at that letter and then you look at the book of James, many believe that it's James. James is the author of this book. He is the one. Now, what's interesting about James is James never calls himself the half-brother of Jesus. If any of us were writing, we'd say, by the way, I was the half-brother of Jesus. We would say that. I would say that. You aren't, I was. And that's what I would say. And of course, Jude, the book just before Revelation, was also a half-brother of Jesus too. But what's interesting about him, he just simply calls himself, in verse 1, a bond servant of Jesus, or a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus. Now, the Gospels tell us that at the beginning, James did not believe in Jesus as the Messiah. In John 7:5, we read, but it says, for not even his brothers were believing in him. But sometime after the resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, became a believer. His life was absolutely transformed after the resurrection, as the disciples of Jesus were absolutely transformed. James was in the upper room, and of course, we make mention of Acts 15, Acts 21, and Galatians 1 and 2. Now, James is what we would call a late bloomer. We'll be using that term coming up over the next several months. You know, you got spring coming up, you got certain things. We have tulip bulbs that used to come up until the gophers ate 125 of them, but we had those, and they won't eat daffodils because it poisons them, so I love daffodils. So they won't eat those. And so, but there are some that bloom later on, like the dogwoods and just different others that seem to bloom later on, almost into what we would call summer, and you call them late bloomers. Now, we can get all tied up and say, well, why didn't James believe at the beginning? Why didn't James? It doesn't matter. The part is he bloomed. Now, tradition tells us that his nickname was Camel Knees. Camel Knees. And the reason he got that name was, tradition tells us that he spent hours daily in the temple praying for the Jewish people and for believers. And he prayed so long with so many hours of prayer that his knees began to resemble that of a camel. So he was often called James the Just. So what is the purpose of this letter or this epistle? Well, 2 points. First of all, to show that true faith produces good works. If you have a genuine faith in God, it's going to show up in the way that you act, the way that you behave. Secondly, to emphasize the practical aspects of Christian living. Being a Christian is one of the most practical relationships that there is. So the theme is Christian maturity are marks of maturity. So let's quickly look at some of the key words. The word God is used 34 times. The word does, because he talks about being a doer, 21 times. The word faith, 16 times. The word works, where he talks about actions, 15 times. And then good deeds is used 11 times. The key passage, if you want to turn there, is James 1:19. James 1:19 through 22 is considered the key verse or the key passage of James. It says, "And this you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness, all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." The key chapter is chapter 1. Now, let me kind of just quickly mention chapter 1, and you will see why this is the key chapter. He deals with handling trials. He deals with handling temptations. He deals with handling the scriptures. And he deals with being a doer of the word. Now, you can imagine doing all those things. That is the most practical Christian life. The date is 46 to 49 AD, probably written from Jerusalem where James was. Again, Acts 15 and Galatians 1:19. Now, the content of the book is 13 marks of maturity. Now, these are in the notes. Some of you don't have the notes, so let me just mention these 13 areas that we will be looking at. Mark of maturity, trials. Secondly, mark of maturity, temptation. Number 3, mark of maturity, the word. Number 4, mark of maturity, partiality. 5th mark of maturity, faith. 6th mark of maturity, the tongue. 7th mark of maturity, wisdom. 8th mark of maturity is submission. 9th mark of maturity is speech. 10th mark of maturity, planning. 11th mark of maturity is wealth. 12th mark of maturity is patience. And then lastly, the 13th mark of maturity is prayer. Well, let's look at the intro. One verse. That's all it is. Look at verse 1. James, a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Now, this is all it says is James. He doesn't say, I'm James, the half-brother of Jesus. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus as your brother? Can you imagine that? James, why can't you be more like Jesus? Oh, I haven't heard that one lately. Can you imagine growing up with Jesus Christ? And could it be because of Jesus' sinless life that maybe James had an attitude towards him? That can happen. You got the favorite child. You got the child that always does the right thing. And you can get an attitude towards him. Some of us in here fought against Christianity before we became a Christian. Fought against it, tried to mock Christians. We knew it was the right thing, but we still fought it. Possibility that James kind of fell into that trap. He calls himself a bond servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, or literally a servant who serves through love. That's how he identifies it. What a beautiful way to describe your relationship with God. I'm a bond servant of Jesus. I serve Jesus not because I have to, because I want to, because I love him. He loves me, and I serve him. Notice it's addressed to the 12 tribes. So this is a Jewish letter. This is addressed to Jews, and not only Jews, but Christian Jews is who this letter is addressed to. And it says, who are dispersed abroad. The Greek word is diaspora, by which we get our phrase scattered like seed. And if you ever watch someone sow, they take seed and they throw it and just goes all over the place. Well, that's what this was. There was persecution. Christians were suffering. Jews, Christians were fleeing. They were going to different places. We've seen this in our study in the book of Acts. And then he simply says this one word, greetings, which was a common form, official greeting. It means to rejoice. That's interesting. He tells them to rejoice when the context is trials. That's how he introduces it. Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. So here's the thought of our passage this morning. This is our thought. Our trials include a joyful attitude, an understanding mind, a prayerful heart, glory and spiritual position, and looking forward to the reward. That's the mindset of someone that enlists their trials. They don't try to escape them, they enlist them. They allow God to do what he needs to do. Because we want character over comfort. If all we want is comfort, we're going to have a hard time. So let's pick it up now. There's five areas that will determine whether we have the mark of maturity in trials. The first area in verse 2 is a joyful attitude. We are to have a joyful attitude when God allows trials to come into our lives. So he says here in verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials. Now, that's kind of an interesting way to start it. He mentions he's writing to Jews that have been scattered. So here are Jews that are being doubly persecuted. First of all, they're persecuted because they're Jews. And secondly, they're persecuted because they're Christians. So with that as the backdrop, he says, consider it all joy. So is he saying we're supposed to enjoy our trials? Praise God, we're in trials. You get on the freeway and the freeway locks up. And then right in front of you, the guy has a bumper sticker that says, smile, be happy. And I'll go, after I run into your car, I will feel better. You know, is that what he's saying here? That when trials come, we're supposed to laugh at it. We're supposed to, oh, praise God, I got trials. Is that literally what he's saying here? No. It's the encounter that we're having is good because God has a purpose in it. A trial just doesn't happen in the life of a Christian. It's ordained. It's planned by God. It's a good thing. The trial itself may not be a fun thing, but it's a good thing. For instance, in Hebrews 12:11, it says, all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. So our children sometimes, when they're young, maybe they're playing ball, and without looking, they just run across the street chasing the ball. They come back across, they get a spanking. That spanking didn't feel good, but you know what? It may save their life. Better to be spanked with a paddle than to be hit by a truck. So that's one of those things that at the time, it doesn't seem to be joyful, but look what it did. It saved my neck. It actually saved me. So he says here, we're calling it count, consider. And the word consider means to count. It's an interesting word that he uses here. It's actually a Greek accounting term, and it means to evaluate. It is an honest assessment of a figure. So when we are going through a trial, we need to look at that trial spiritually and realistically. We need to look at it from God's point of view, not just the hardship or the trial that it is. And what he's saying here, and this is so important, God wants us to respond with our minds, not our emotions. The natural thing to do is to get upset. The natural thing to do is say, I'm out of here, and to escape it. But that's not the spiritual thing to do. God is allowing this in our lives for our good. So we are to assess it as good. It didn't happen by accident. God is allowing this in my life, and there is a purpose behind it that God is allowing it. So we think, what is God attempting to do? What is God wanting to show me? What is the Lord saying through this? You see, our values will determine our evaluation. So if I'm living for comfort, I'm going to evaluate the trial as terrible. If I'm living for character, I can evaluate the trial as good. It's a good trial because God is building my character. Now, I want you to notice the wording here. Notice when. He doesn't say if, but when a trial comes. Because trials are inescapable and unavoidable. Every human being will go through difficulties. Notice he says you encounter. I like that word encounter. It literally means to fall into. You know, I looked up this word. It's an interesting word. It's used in Luke 10:30 when Jesus told the parable about the man going from Jerusalem down to going down to Jericho. And the Bible says that he fell into the hands of robbers. Well, isn't that the way trials are? All of a sudden, you fall into a trial. All of a sudden, a trial shows up. And notice what he calls them, various trials. The word various means varied color or all shapes and sizes. All the trials we go through are not the same as the trials that the person next to us is going through. They're all different. Jesus said in John 16:33, "These things I've spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." 1 Peter 1:6, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials." 1 Peter 4:12, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." The trials of youth are not necessarily the same trials of the elderly. Maybe with the youth, it's youthful lust, and with the elderly, it's trying to put your shoes on. It's just different. It's just different. God tailors those trials for us in our age and where we're at and who we are. God tailors them for us. So what may bug me may not bug you. What you're going through, I look at it and go, it's nothing. But I'm not the one going through it. So God has these varicolored trials, these things that he allows to come into our lives. The word trial is also an interesting word. I want you to kind of keep this in mind because we'll be looking at this next week. This word trial is also the word testing. You see, a trial can become a test in that we can be tempted to respond the wrong way. So God tests us to bring out our worth. Satan tempts us to bring out our worst. Years ago, we used to spend vacations down in Mexico. You know, I'll never forget, I had a blowout, and I was like going, oh, Lord, you know. And all of a sudden, I opened my eyes. It was right across the street from Pandaria. Praise God. So first things first, so we go in, you know, I got my little piggies. I love the piggies. So I went in there and had the little piggy thing, you know. And then as I walk outside, I look, two doors down is a tire shop. So there's one of those things where, you know what, it's like, you know, it's like, oh, I could get an attitude, we could get all upset, but thank God for the Pandaria right there. It's right there. And then of course, down two doors down was a tire shop. So we want to be open to what God is attempting to teach us, what God is testing us in, what he wants us to learn, what he wants us to do. So it is a testing. This brings us to number two in verses 3 and 4. We need to have an understanding mind. We need to respond intelligently. Verse 3 says, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Notice the word know. Knowing that the testing, knowing that the tests are possibly temptation of your faith. We must be tested. We need to know this morning. You are a Christian. You're going to be tested. You need to know this. Don't ever let it slip your mind that you will go through a test. You will constantly be tested. All of us, we will never stop being tested. We will always have some midterm pop quiz, something that we're going to go through in which God himself is testing us. We need to know this. And James talks about it, chapter 2, verses 6, verses 7, chapter 5, verses 4, 11, 13, 14. Romans 12, 2 says that we would be transformed by the renewing of our minds. We need to think the way God thinks. We've been thinking worldly for so many years before we're born again. So our minds need to get renewed. We need to start thinking Bible. We need to start thinking God. Start thinking new creation. Start thinking relationship with God. Abraham was tested. We saw this when we studied Genesis. Genesis 22:1. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And of course, God tested him to bring his son up to Mount Moriah and offer him as a burnt offering upon an altar. We know that Joseph was tested. 13 years Joseph sat in prison. 13 years Joseph was being tested. We will be tested as to how genuine our faith truly is. 1 Peter 1:7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You know that there is no quick test or training to build character. You know, we have these online schools where, you know, you can reduce a semester or a quarter to several weeks. You know, you just go at your own speed and just kind of get there and just whack it out. Wouldn't it be great if you could do that as a Christian with your character? I'm just going to stay home for the next month and just become the best Christian in the world. You know, I'm just going to take all the tests, do everything I got to do. It doesn't work that way. Every once in a while, I'll get someone that will come up to me and they'll say, Pastor, can you please pray for me for patience? I'm going, can I please leave the room? I don't want to be here. God may have to use me to teach you that. I don't know. But you know what you're asking? It's a whole process. It's not something where you go, God, give me patience. I got it now. Praise God. It doesn't work that way. It's through the trials. It's through the adversities. It's all of these things that we go through. So trials produce patience. Notice this. Produce endurance. It's the word patience, or you could even put durability. Through trials, we become durable. The word actually is brave endurance or steadfastness. I like this one, pressing into the wind. I love this description of God in Romans 15:5. He's called the God of patience. Did you ever think of God that way? The God that is patient? So it makes us strong. Going through trials makes us strong. Oh, it's kind of funny, you know, you talk with people that don't live in the Inland Empire, they live out of state or something, they go, man, we had some bad winds. I go, well, how fast were they? 30 miles an hour. That's a Rialto breeze. What is that? God gave us rocks to hold the trees down. What are you talking about, you know? Talking about these Santa Anas that we have. But you know that the wind is a really good thing for a tree? You know what the wind does to the tree? It does two things. It causes the roots to go deep, and it strengthens the trunk. Now, we've seen trees snap, and we've had trees snap here. And sometimes you'll see people, they'll put the poles up, and they'll put wires, or they'll put guide wires, and that's fine. You can do that, but you still have to give the tree some wiggle room to resist the wind, to fight the wind. Because what happens sometimes with people is they put these cords and these cables and so forth, and they don't give the tree any wiggle room, and then they think, oh, the tree's mature enough. They take it all off, and the first wind, it goes down. Because it hasn't resisted the wind. The roots haven't gone deep. The trunk hasn't become strengthened. So we have to go through these trials. We have to get our roots down deep. To become strong in the Lord. Verse 4 says, and let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So the ultimate purpose of testing is to bring about maturity. That's the end game. We want to be perfect. We want to be mature. So we need to have a surrendered will. Notice the word that he uses here, let. Let endurance have its perfect results. Why? Because so often we circumvent what God wants to do. We don't let God do what he wants to do. So we go through a trial, and what do? We run away. I've seen people that have gotten married, and they keep going, I keep marrying the same guy. Isn't that interesting? Maybe we're not learning the lesson. Then you marry someone that looks like Pee Wee Herman and you live in Barstow. What happened? You're obviously not learning the lessons. You're running from your trials. You're not enlisting them. You're not allowing God to teach you. You're not allowing God to train you. So you need to have a surrendered will. Notice that word let. We got to let God do it. God's goal is to build character, and if our goal is comfort, we're going to have a problem because we're going to be running when God's trying to build, and that's where the problem comes in. So God may have to discipline us because he's trying to train us, but we're running away, so he has to discipline us so he can bring us back to the place where we'll let him teach us what we need to learn. We're not even at that point because we're on the run. So I want you to notice something here. In verse 2, he said, count. Verse 3, he says, no. And now in verse 4, he says, let. See, these are all imperatives. They're all musts. We must count, we must know, and we must let. This is all part of the process of the trials that God is allowing. So the work of salvation is what Jesus does for us. None of us had a part in our salvation. Jesus died on the cross and was the substitute for mine and your sins. Sanctification is the work that God does in us. His Holy Spirit is changing us. And through the trials that we go through, God is refining us and making us like himself. And then ultimately, the work of service is the work that God does through us. But all of this is the work of God, and it's the cooperation with God. We're letting God have his way. We're letting God enlist the trials for our benefits. Notice it says here, so that you may be perfect. And the word perfect is mature. Fully grown or fully ripe is what the goal is. See, we can memorize doctrine. We can memorize scripture. We can memorize outlines. But if we are running from our trials, we are not mature. We have not passed the tests. We're not mature in trials. Notice he says, and complete. And that means whole, without defect. It actually was used of an animal that had been inspected that was fit to be offered to God. And that's what God wants. God wants us to be fit as an offering to him. We are to glorify. We are to honor God. But that will never happen if we're running from our trials. If we're trying to escape our trials. Some say, well, I won't escape it. I'll just endure it. That's not it. God wants you to enlist it. Let God have his way. Let God be God. This brings us now to number three. In verses 5 through 8, a prayerful heart. This is wonderful. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Humanity needs God's wisdom. As human beings, we lack God's wisdom. We need the wisdom from above. We need God's wisdom. So if anyone lacks, well, if you go back to verse 4, he talked about lacking in nothing. So the way to fill that lack of wisdom in our life, especially when we're going through a trial, is to pray. To simply ask God, Lord, what are you doing? What are you trying to teach me? What is it that you want me to do in this trial? How should I respond to what's taking place right now? That's what God wants us to do. So we pray, let him ask of God. Why? So that we can learn. Notice where we learn. We learn on our knees. We have a PDA that we have people fill out before they come in, a personal data inventory thing. And they come in, they fill this thing out. And one of the questions it will say is, what brings you here? The next question is, what have you done about it? I always look at that one because I want to know, have they even prayed? Have they even asked the Lord what God is wanting to teach them in that trial? Because the Bible says that's the first thing we should do. Some of us are in a trial right now. Some of us have been in a trial for maybe days or weeks. Let me ask you, have you prayed? Because if you haven't prayed, you're blowing it. God wants to show you. God wants to teach you. God wants to empower you. But if we're not learning the lessons, then we just got to keep retaking them. I don't know about you. When I think of Israel wandering around the wilderness for 40 years, I don't want to wander around Rialto for 40 years. I don't want to do that. And they did that because they would not place their faith in the Lord. They wouldn't trust God. So they wandered for a period of 40 years till a brand new generation came up. Some of us are roaming and roaming and roaming and roaming until we learn the lesson. And the lesson is God wants to teach us. God wants to give us that wisdom. Notice it says who gives to all generously. This word generous is an interesting word. It means to stretch out. It's almost as if God sets up this buffet table or this banquet table and says, oh, you want wisdom? Oh, you want to know what's going on here? And he throws out this lavish buffet table with everything on it. Try a little of this. Try a little of this. Have this. Have that. Is what God does. Then notice it says without reproach. Without insult or harm. God doesn't say, well, now you pray. I brought this trial into your life a month ago and you haven't prayed. So now you want to pray, huh? God won't do that to us. God will say, I'm happy you're asking. I'm happy you're coming to me. Because now I can give you the wisdom you need. Now I can help you with the trial that I'm allowing in your life. Now I can tell you what steps to take. And notice that he says this, and I love this, is one of the most tremendous promises in the Bible, and it will be given to him. There is a certainty that when we're in a trial and we pray, God will answer us. Now, he doesn't say at the beginning, doesn't say in the middle, doesn't say at the end. It just simply says God promises to answer. God will let us know. And I tell you, over the years, I have seen God work. Sometimes in the midst of a trial, the light bulb goes on and God goes, you know, you need to do this. And you're going, I get it. Sometimes the trial we're going through is for somebody else. They're watching us and they're learning as to how we're responding to the difficulty. They didn't handle it the way we're handling it because we're walking with the Lord. They didn't do it this way. So God's allowing it again so they might learn from our experience of what they should have done and what they should do. God will show us. That is his promise. God will show us. He will make it very clear as to what wisdom we lack, he wants to give to us. Look at verse 6. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. Notice the word faith. Now, I want us to note something. This is very interesting. I never knew this. Did you know that the word faith is only used 2 times in the Old Testament? 2 times. Now, there is another translation in which you can find the word faith 4 times, but with the King James, faith is only used 2 times in the Old Testament. Guess how many times it's used here in James? 16 times in the letter of James. You want to learn about faith? This is the book to go to. He can teach us about practical faith. You see, genuine faith will produce real change in our conduct and character. A lack of change in conduct and character is a symptom of a false or dead faith. So there's got to be legs to our faith. And this is what James teaches us. Notice he says here that we are to ask in faith without doubting or without wavering. It would be another way of saying it. For the one who doubts or the one who wavers is like the surf of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. I don't know if you saw it yesterday. They were talking about the waves. I think it was, 9-foot waves yesterday? Well, you talk about some waves. But there are times in which the ocean is just choppy. It's just all this foam. It's just choppy all over the place. And he says that resembles the person that is not putting their faith in the Lord. Just so unstable, so unpredictable. Look at verse 7. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord. You know why? Because if they pray and their mind is divided like that and they don't have faith in God, when the answer comes, they'll say, wow, good luck was on my side. Or wow, I got good karma going. That's what they say. And you hear people saying this all the time. Oh, I just had this stroke of good luck. For the person that doesn't pray, that's how they look at it. But for the believer, they say, no, it was the Lord. God said he would. And God revealed it. And God provided. You see, the doubter is not to expect to get the wisdom and the power they need from God. Look at verse 8. Being a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. Double-minded means two-souled. 2 minds, one mind on God and the other mind on the world. John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, he called it Mr. Facing Both Ways. Unstable in all of his ways. You know the mark of immaturity is instability? Instability is a mark of immaturity. Unstable, that's what it is. It's just immaturity. You tell a little 4-year-old, we're gonna go to McDonald's. We're going to go in 10 minutes. And they ask a minute later, when are we going? And they ask again, okay, we got another 8 minutes to go. It's like this instability is what it is. And now verses 9 through 11, glory in our spiritual position. Now, this is an unusual comparison that he does. In verse 9, he says, but the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position. So in verse 9, we got the rich poor. And then in verses 10 and 11, we got the poor rich. So the rich poor, humble circumstances, poor in the earthly status, financial hardship. He is to glory. He's to find joy and satisfaction. Why? Because he's the property of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. To know that you belong to Jesus Christ, and even if you're suffering for lack, you are the property of Jesus Christ. He's aware of your condition. He will provide for you. And then I think of that wonderful promise in John 14, where in my Father's house are many mansions or dwelling places. Earth is not my home. My citizenship is in heaven. There's something about being poor that gets your mind on the spiritual and what's really important. And plus what it does is it makes us dependent upon the Lord. That person that is wealthy has got big problems. They might trust in their wealth instead of trusting in God. They don't need to pray to God because they already got it. It's such a dangerous, dangerous place. But oh, the person that is poor that can glory in their high position, that God is allowing them to be in a state of neediness so that they depend upon God. Their thoughts are eternal. They rejoice in the fact that they're children of God. Ran across this week and didn't tell us who it was, but there was a man that was extremely wealthy and he lost it all. He was never at home. He was always gone. He was always making money. So one day he was on the floor with his young children playing. And his daughter walks up to him and says, Dad, don't ever be rich again. So there's something about that. There's something about the priorities of life that God can teach us through the trials of poverty. And then in verse 10 through 11, we have the poor rich, and the rich man is to his glory. It's to find joy and satisfaction, not in his possessions, but in the Lord. And that's the danger of being rich, is we put our faith in what we have and what we've done. Sometimes we can think, because we're rich, God must love me more. God loves you. We saw this the other day with these golden gloves. These are the most obnoxious people I've ever seen. I mean, they're unbelievable. They live in an ivory tower somewhere, not with the rest of humanity. And that's not the real world. That's not the real world at all. And when you're rich like that and you have money and you have influence and you got popularity, you look down on everyone else. God must love me more. I must be smarter than everybody else. Instead, you got the curse of riches is what you have. Because you're depending upon those things. You're trusting in those things. Notice he says, because like the flowering grass, he will pass away. Isaiah 40 verse 6 says, all flesh is grass and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. Verse 11 says, the sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man, in the midst of his pursuits, will fade away. I think this is the rich man without Jesus Christ. Look who I am. Look what I've done. Look what I've accomplished. Look at the resources I have. He describes it like a flower that is so beautiful, but it's so temporal. You know, I've been to Israel one time during the spring. Usually we do our trips in November, and a couple reasons why. It's so busy in springtime. Everybody wants to go to Israel in spring. Now, one benefit about going to Israel in the spring is you got the spring flowers, and they are beautiful. There's purple, yellow, all these beautiful flowers. And I have been there. They don't last. Beginning of the tour, the end of the tour, they're gone. They just don't last. You know, you go in November, it's the same weather, you just don't have the flowers. And so they're beautiful. They're just absolutely beautiful. They weren't planted there. They just grow wild. God put them there, and they're magnificent and all of their beauty. But the thing you got to keep in mind, it's short-lived. Next day you get up, the petals have fallen off, and you can't even tell it was that beautiful flower because it's gone. And so God's saying that's what it is. And lastly, in verse 12, look forward to the reward. This is the outcome. Look at verse 12. Blessed is a man. And this is, or how happy or how to be envied. It almost sounds like one of the Beatitudes that Jesus gave in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Of course, this is would be James's beatitude. He says, who perseveres under trial. He's not running from it. He's enlisting it. Again, verse 2, we count. Verse 3, we know. And verse 4, we let. We cannot run from our problems. Notice the inner blessedness. For once he has been approved. That's tried, succeeds in passing the test. That's the goal. We enlist it and allow God to have his way so that we can pass this. One of the things I've learned as I've walked with the Lord, I hate failing a trial. You know why? God does retakes. I hate retakes. I had a high school teacher and they would do a quiz and he goes, we're going to do a quiz. And I'm going, ugh. So we do the quiz, and of course, I would flunk out. And then the next day, he goes, I got good news. We're going to take it again. And I'm going, I don't want to take it again. Just let me have my F and move on. That's all I want to do. I was the best student at Eisenhower. I was it, you know. But I know that that is the case, that when I escape a trial, I got to do it again. So my attitude is, let me do it once, let me do it right, let me learn from it, and then we'll go on to the next. Some of us are doing the same one like 9 times. We just keep going over and over and over and over again. I don't know why this always happens to me. Here's the one, why do bad things always happen to me? See, that's that outlook, that's that escape outlook is what it is. But notice the reception of the crown. He will receive the crown of life, the crown which consists in life. And I believe it's dual. I believe it's this life and the next life. You're going to be blessed here and now, and you're going to be blessed in eternity. So he's talking about temporal and eternal. And that's what we want as a Christian. We're living on this earth, but we're thinking of eternity, but we can enjoy right now. He says, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. It's a love relationship. One said, we can handle trials spiritually. We are given the crown of life, which symbolizes divine approval of a life tested by trial. I don't know about you this morning. That's what I want. I don't want to keep retaking the same test over and over and over again. I want to learn from it. I want to enlist it. I want to cooperate with God. I want to be excited that God brought that into my life so that I can learn, and I can learn patience, and I can learn endurance, and I can learn maturity so that I can be a complete Christian in Christ. That's what he's doing. So let's close this morning with those 5 areas we just looked at. Number 1, in our trials, a joyful attitude. Not for the trial, but what the trial will do. Number 2, in our trials, an understanding mind. God always tests his children. No one escapes without a test. Number 3, in our trials, a prayerful heart. God, give me wisdom in the midst of my trials. Number 4, in our trials, glory in our spiritual position. If God has blessed me monetarily, let me hold on to it very lightly, because it's the eternal that I need to be truly investing in. If I'm poor, that's wonderful, because now I can depend upon the Lord more. And then number 5, in our trials, look forward to the reward. You can have a blessed life now and in eternity. Let me ask you this morning, are you enlisting your trials? Are you escaping your trials? And some of you are saying, well, I'm not escaping, I'm not enlisting, I'm enduring. It's almost as bad because you're still not enlisting. You're not allowing God to have his way.